You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I decided to start my New Year's resolution thing a little bit early yesterday. And what happened was, it was kind of impromptu, really. What happened, I was outside, I was playing basketball. And I'll be straight with you, I was doing quite well. I won. It would be more accurate to say that I completely dominated, actually. And so I was feeling pretty athletic, you know. And so I decided I would go for a run, all right, like a victory lap, sort of. And so I told Ethan, my 10-year-old son, and his friends, I said, hey, y'all go ahead and play another game without me. Took off running, hands in the air. And got around the corner, and I started thinking, you know, I got to figure out where I'm going. You know, how long is this run going to be? And so I mapped out this course in my mind. Pretty decent course, you know. It's like 10, maybe 10 or 11 blocks. And so I hit it, and I am running fast down, especially on the busy streets, because that's where the people are. And Todd and I live in the same neighborhood. And I thought, if Todd happens to be out driving, it's going to freak him out that I'm running, first of all. Second of all, I want to be hauling. Like, I want to be cruising. And so I'm basically sprinting down this one busy street in our neighborhood, just hoping Todd will come. I literally prayed, Lord, please direct Todd's car here. And so I'm hauling down the road. One of the things about running that I forget every time, but then I remember when it happens, is that you can go from feeling awesome to flat out miserable in about 20 seconds. And marathoners call it hitting a wall. It's like somewhere around mile 22 or so. Well, I hit the wall. I hit it around block 7. And it was hard, too, because there was a whole family out in the front yard. And I was like, I got to get past them, you know? And it's just, I had to just stop. It was just utter defeat. I called it my cool-down walk. That's why I did that in my head. I'm going to start my cool-down walk now. My victory lap turned into a victory march. And so I'm walking home, and I'm thinking about the whole deal, and I literally laugh out loud at the fact that I had just gone running. And it was funny to me because it was so typical of the things that I've been thinking about all week. I've been giving a lot of thought to this whole concept of New Year's resolutions. And my run was just so typical of how those things usually go, right? We get this hunch, this idea, like, you know what, I'm going to start doing something new. Never mind the fact that I've never done it before, I am now all of a sudden going to start doing it, and it's going to be great. And we start out fast, we feel great, and then like about March or May or somewhere in there, we hit a wall, and we're done. That's how New Year's resolutions go. The stats on New Year's resolutions are just miserable. 75% of people still have their resolution intact 1 week in. Now, that kind of sounds good because it's 75%, but think about the flip side of that. One out of every four people can't make it a week in whatever it is that they're trying to do. I feel confident I could do almost anything, for a week, right? All right, 64% of the people are still going strong after a month. By July 1st, 46% of people are done. It's over. And at the end of the year, the percentage of people who saw it through, who completed their goal, is 3%. This is the great country that we live in of fortitude and perseverance. 3% finished by the end of the year. And the stats have always been like that. They're like that every year. Yet every year, millions and millions of Americans, we just do it all over again. This time, we're going to get it. Well, what's going on there? What compels us to continue to set these kinds of goals for ourselves? Well, I think I think New Year, just like a new job or a new house or a new baby or anything new like that, starting something, kind of just sort of prompts us to take stock of our lives. It's just that natural rhythm of going, okay, hold on, where am I? Where do I want to be? And that's not a bad thing. The Bible tells us to number our days, to consider our way of life, to make plans and so on. And so if the new year is just a means by which we're alerted to that kind of practice, then I think that's a good thing. I do think that we have to be careful, and we need to especially take note of the fact that the way that our culture, and even the way that we typically go about setting goals and pursuing goals, is deeply flawed, as the stats will tell you, and as your own life may tell you. It's possible to have good goals and still miss the whole point of life. One of the things that's interesting to me is if you look at the top 10 most common goals, they're all really good. It's like health management, time management, money management, volunteering, learning new things. I mean, yeah, but you could take this list from the Bible. Like, the Bible warns against, you know, gluttony and laziness and overwork, and it exhorts us to to serve others and to lead our lives in an orderly way, you know, all of that. They're good things that we're trying to do. That's the good news, is that what you want to do this year is probably a biblical thing. The bad news is you probably won't do it. And the worst news is that even if you do it, you might still feel like something is lacking, like you've missed the point somehow, like it's not quite everything that you thought it would be. So you can have good goals and still miss the point altogether. You can pursue good things for bad reasons, right? Like vanity or out of guilt or pride. You can pursue good things with good reasons and then go about it in the wrong way, like selfishly or just by your sheer willpower. Right? So you can miss the point altogether. I say all that to just say this. Real change, like the kind of change that lasts and that satisfies your soul, is only found in the gospel. We talk a lot about how the gospel changes everything, and it's no different here. The gospel gives us the right goal, it gives us the right motives, and it gives us the right method for change. And so we're just going to look at those three things in the context of Philippians 3 today. The right goal, which is focused on Christ and not on me. The right motive, which is based on what Jesus has done and not what I can do. And the right method, which is about his grace combined with my effort. All right, so let's tackle this first thing, the right goal. How does the gospel shape our goal? The first thing we see in this passage is that Paul has one ultimate goal, and that is to know Jesus. And this word know, as it most often is in the Bible, is not about simply knowing things about Jesus. It's not even believing in Jesus per se. It is knowing him with firsthand knowledge. You can talk sincerely, winsomely, naturally about Jesus, about what he means to you, about his presence, about what it means to hear his voice, about his leading in your life. That's what it means to know him. It's firsthand knowledge. Look at verse 7. Let's pick up there. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Pay attention here. It's not that everything actually was worthless. He just counts it to be so compared to this one ultimate goal of knowing Christ Jesus. Verse 8. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as trash, as worthless, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. It's this intimate belonging and knowing, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you see the kind of knowledge Paul's talking about? I want every part of Jesus, even his sufferings and his death, I want it. If Jesus has it, I want it. I want to know him. His ultimate goal is knowing Jesus, and everything else finds meaning and purpose in subjection to that goal. All right, so as I said, many of our goals are actually good things. But if my goals are basically, they terminate upon themselves, then I miss the point. They really become about me. What I want, how I want people to feel about me, how I want to feel about me. And the whole thing becomes about me and not Jesus, and you can miss the point, even if I were to accomplish them. C.S. Lewis talks about this. He calls it first and second things. And he says, you know, you never get second things by making them first. You get second things by keeping first things first, and second things get thrown in. Well, let me just give you like a little example of how that might work. I think many of our goals have to do, at the bottom, have to do with a sense of wanting to feel valuable. And I think that's a legitimate desire. That is a God-given desire. It's only fully realized, though, when we see that the reason we have that is because we actually are valuable, because we're created by God in his image. And so that goal is legitimate. There's a second thing that's related, and that is for people to know and to like us. These things are all kind of in the same family of desires. Well, it's not wrong to want people to like you. But if that goal becomes ultimate, you get neither in the way that you want it. And let me show you how that works itself out. If I derive value and worth from what you say about me more than what God says about me, well, what happens is I'll get really insecure pretty quick because your opinions are subjective and they're fickle and you know they won't stay the same. And so I'll get very insecure about my sense of worth or value based on what you think of me. And what happens is if I get really insecure, I'll start behaving in ways that actually make it very difficult for you get to know me and will actually maybe make you want to avoid me in some way. And so by putting your opinion of me over God's opinion of me, second things above first, I lose my sense of value of who I am in Christ, and neither do I get the kind of friendship with you that I really want. But if I put God's, what he says about me above everything else, so if I derive value based on what God says, then I become really secure in my identity as a child of God. And that kind of security leads to a very kind of quiet confidence that people just love to be around. It attracts and draws people, and they want to know you, and you get to begin to have friendships based on who you really are in Christ, and that's what you really wanted. If first things are first, what God says, then you get second things thrown in, and that's how it works. And it's important because we've got to have this ultimate goal in place. And of course, that's not C.S. Lewis's idea. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 6. People are getting really anxious about the future, what they're going to do, what they're going to eat and where. And Jesus goes, why are you guys worrying about this so much? The reason they're worrying about it is because they've taken these second things and they've put them first. And it's shifty. It makes you anxious. And Jesus is saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things, these second things, well, those will get thrown in. That's how it works. This is why you can have good goals and even accomplish them and still not feel like it's quite enough. Because all of our goals are second things compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I was thinking about Tessa, who shared her testimony a month or so ago. And I thought, you know, she said something that was so insightful that just nailed this right here. And it was that she was talking about. Now, Tessa's in the industry of self-improvement. She does lots of great things. She's a person who takes seriously kind of the stewardship to better herself. And what happened was she came here, and the way she described it to me was that she was listening to Todd preach about pretending and performing. And something clicked with her that all of this work that she'd been doing on herself was missing something, and it was missing God. And it's not that she needed to stop doing all of the things that she was doing. It was just that now that she had this first thing first, it brought such meaning and purpose to all of the other things that she was doing. One of the tensions in this passage is it starts to feel like you can never do enough, though. So for instance, Paul talks about before he was a Christian, he was doing everything right, more than anybody else. And then he came to realize it was rubbish. It wasn't worth anything. It didn't amount to anything. And here he is at the end of his life, and he's done really more than any Christian has done for the cause of Christ. And in verse 12, he says, I'm still not where I want to be. And you can start to feel like Christianity is this kind of never-ending to-do list, you know? And if you feel like that, that's a sign that you've missed what's going on here. Because Paul's point is precisely that that's not what Christianity is. Christianity is not a to-do list. It's a relationship with a person. And so the reason he says, I'm not there yet, I'm not where I want to be yet, is because he's not talking about a to-do list. He's talking about a relationship. And relationships, you don't finish them, you know? Like they're ongoing, they're continual, they're rich, they're changing. This is why Paul says in Ephesians, he prays for us, I want you to know the height and the depth and the width of the love of Christ because it is bottomless. The emphasis here is not on what he hasn't accomplished. It's on how much more of Jesus there is to know. I'm not where I want to be yet because there's still more Jesus, unlimited more Jesus. It's a very hopeful thing that he's saying, not a discouraging thing. Knowing Jesus is the only thing, really, that can consume you and not wear you out. Paul's talking about having this all-consuming desire to know Christ, and I think this is one of the arguments that are problems that people have with Christianity, is it's like, well, yeah, if you become all about that, then it's like nothing else in life really matters or has any meaning. Well, that's not true. Because of this thing, knowing Jesus actually doesn't wear you out. It doesn't make you worse. It makes you better in every way. And that's not the same with second things. If a second thing consumes you, it ruins you. It's merciless in its lordship over you. You become obsessed with it, and it begins to shape your life in disproportionate ways. You give way more time and energy to that thing than you really should. Most people who are consumed with a second thing become more and more disconnected from relationships. They begin to more and more neglect things that are really important in their life. It makes them worse, not better. Jesus is just the opposite. When your all-consuming desire is to know Jesus, he makes you better, not worse. He brings life and beauty and joy and wisdom and power to every aspect of your life. That's why he says it like this. He says, I'm a vine, I'm like a vine, and you're like branches. And if you will abide in me, if you will make your life about being with me, I will push all of my life into yours. I will push my wisdom and my beauty and my power, my strength into your life. It won't make you worse, it'll make you better in every way. And that's how the right goal shapes us. And so whatever happens this year in our church, in your life, whatever comes your way, what if you got to know more and more of Jesus like this? Wouldn't that make it a great year? Like if you lost weight or you got out of debt or you read more books, that'd be great. But if you didn't get to know more of Jesus alongside that, what would your gain really be? Like what would it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? Got to have the right goal. First things got to be first. It's knowing Jesus. When Jesus is our first thing, it gives us the right motives to pursue second things. If you were going to take a look at your list of goals and ask yourself, okay, why do I want these things? I should have asked this question. Why is it that I want to go running? And I would have concluded that is silly. I should not do this. If you ask yourself, why do I want these things? It'll reveal what your motive is. All right, so something very simple. Take the Bible reading plan that we're going to do. If the reason you want to do the Bible reading plan is to fit in with this community, to kind of feel a sense of accomplishment, because you think somehow that this sounds like a thing that good Christians should do, well, then fundamentally, your motive is to kind of feel good about yourself, to have a sense that, you know, you're doing something, you're bettering yourself. And I think that's pretty instructive for us, because in this text, in the beginning of it, we read righteousness is a key word in there. And righteousness is really just kind of this word that means having a sense of being okay, especially before God. I think a lot of the reason that we pursue things is so that we can have a sense of being okay. I want to get better at this. I want to stop doing that. And when that happens, I'll feel okay about myself. But knowing Jesus is not about a righteousness of our own. It's what Paul said. It's about a righteousness that comes from God by faith in Christ. We're okay because we're in Christ, and that reality, just that reality that no matter what else, I'm okay. I'm in Christ, and I'm okay before God. That radically changes my motives. It radically changes why I pursue whatever it is I pursue. If you think about your goals, typically they start with us. You know, we're just like thinking about our life, thinking about some things we want to change, and we make some goals. That's not bad, but Christianity works opposite of that. Christianity starts with God. Look what Paul says in verse 12. After he talks about his ultimate goal of knowing Christ, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." Why? This is motive word. "Because Christ Jesus has made me his own." See, Christianity doesn't start with you. It starts with God. You can't make yourself a Christian. You can't sanctify yourself. We have this incredible range of opportunities in our culture, like no other time or place probably, where if you want to get better at something, you can. I mean, just like YouTube video, get a book, whatever. I mean, there's all kinds of opportunities for self-improvement. And by and large, the way that it goes is always, if you want to improve yourself, you got to take hold of it. You just got to get out there and do it. And Christianity says just the opposite. It says God comes upon you before you take hold of anything related to him. God comes to you and blesses you with every spiritual blessing that's in the heavenly places. He unites you with his son, Jesus. And on the front end, before you ever do anything, you get life and joy and peace, security with God, and on and on and on, without doing anything. Before you even thought about taking hold of God in any way, God comes upon you and takes hold of you. And that's how the best stories go, and that's the way it is with the redemption story. Think about just the great stories, whether it's Chronicles of Narnia or any other thing. The main character, he's never really looking for adventure. He gets sort of whisked away in it. That's what makes it so exciting. That's what makes it so, you know, otherworldly. And that's what's happened to us. God has come upon us, and he has whisked us away in this journey of sanctification, of becoming more like Christ. And that shapes our motives. A natural motive is like to become something I'm not. In the gospel, God makes us something, and then he calls us to live out of the reality of what we already are. So God calls us out of darkness, and then he says, okay, I want you to walk in the light. He rescues us, delivers us from the bondage of sin, and then he says, I want you to live as free people. He forgives us of his own grace, and then he commands us to forgive others. He provides for us, he blesses us, and then he sends us to be a blessing. He gives us spiritual gifts, and then he says, I want you to use these gifts in the body. Do you see how it works? God comes upon us. He gives us new life. We're a new creation. He grants to us everything we ever wanted to be or have, secures it for us in Christ, and then he says, okay, live out of that. That's your motive now. Not to become something you aren't, but to more fully realize and experience what you already are in Jesus. What are your goals, and why do you want them? You have to ask that question, even about the good things, even about the Christian things. Why do I want to do this? If it's vanity, you know, so people will notice me, then repent of that and turn your worship to Jesus. Vanity is worship of self. If it's out of guilt, you know, if it's out of this sense of like, you know, I really should be better at that, repent of that. Seek God. What does God want you to do? If it's out of a sense of failure, you know, I've failed in this area and I am going to make up for it now. You've got to repent of that and receive the grace that forgives and enables. If it's out of pride, all right, I'm going to prove how good I am. I can do this. Repent of that and put all of your confidence in Jesus, because his perfect record of righteousness has been credited to you by faith. You have nothing prove. The goal is not to prove anything, it is to know Christ. When we have the right goal, we have the right motive to live out of what has already been done in us because God has taken hold of us. But then there's this second take hold in the passage, right? So Jesus, God has taken hold of me. Now Paul says, I take hold of it, of this thing that he's pursuing. And the language that he uses here is powerful. It's forceful. There's a lot of exertion and effort and drive here. And so that gets us to the real practical question, which is, okay, what is our part? Like, what do we do? What is the method for pursuing gospel-centered change? And so that's the last thing. The gospel gives us the right method. And Paul just gives us a very simple method here. Not simple to do, but simple to understand. Hard to do, actually. We're just going to look at it. He says, look in verse 13. Brothers, I don't consider that I've already made it my own, but one thing I do, so saying this is how I pursue growth. I forget what lies behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I forget what lies behind. I strain forward. I press on to what lies ahead. That's a pretty simple method of thinking about gospel-centered change. And so let's just look at both sides of that. What does it mean to forget what lies behind? This is one of those verses that we love to misuse. Let me tell you what it's not first, right? What this doesn't mean is it doesn't mean that you have an excuse. Right? Grace is not an excuse. Paul looks back and he says, I haven't made it yet. I'm not there. I haven't done everything I should do, haven't done everything I could do. Our version of that is the phrase, nobody's perfect. And we use it as an excuse. And it's like this magic spell. It's like this trump card to play anytime. You know, if somebody comes to you and they're like, you know, dude, why did you take my car, park it in the handicap spot downtown and get it towed? Again, why did you do that? Again. And you can be like, oh, sorry, dude, nobody's perfect. And they'll be like, oh, well, yeah, you're right. I mean, nobody is perfect. That's sound logic he has there. And the reason we don't want to confront it is because we want that excuse to work for us too. And so we don't want it not to work for him. Nobody's perfect. We use it to excuse or justify our sin or to lower expectations. And Paul is not using it as an excuse here. He's using it as a launch pad to talk about his vision for growth, for how he wants to change. When we say nobody's perfect, we're saying we don't really want to change or have to change. You just have to accept the fact that I'm not perfect. When Paul says, no, I'm not perfect, he says, but I want to be, and I am pressing on toward the goal. When Paul says, I haven't made it, it's not my own, he's just being honest about where he is in his faith. And the gospel gives us incredible freedom to be honest like that because we're not trying to impress anybody or prove ourselves. We're just trying to get to know Jesus. And he already knows everything about us. And that's the nature of grace, is that God forgives us in Christ and he enables us to change. Grace can offer explanations for things, it can enable, but it cannot offer you an excuse. So it's not an excuse. It's also not a redo. One of the reasons we like New Year's, new journals, new whatever, is because we feel like it's this chance to start over all of a sudden. Like as if all of my thoughts and habits and vices and circumstances from the previous years will not carry over now into this year. I don't know how many of you woke up this morning, but I'm generally the same person today as I was yesterday. All of it carried over. I'm still that guy. But we have this mentality that like, oh no, everything will be different now. I get this clean slate. And I don't want to sound cynical. I really do believe we can change. I just think that it's not, there's no silver bullet. It's not this dramatic event. It's this ongoing process of change. It requires a lot of effort and discipline and learning and most of all, grace. And grace does not neglect our failures in the past. It doesn't look over our brokenness and our sin because that is the exact place that grace intends to do its work. Grace is restoration. It's not a redo. It dives right into your mess and begins to transform it. So what does it mean to forget what lies behind? It means simply that you can look at and think about your past in ways that don't hinder you from pursuing Christ in the present. I was listening to Mark Driscoll tell a story about preaching overseas in Ireland, and this guy came up afterward and he said, God is calling me to be a pastor. I want to be a pastor. And I'd like for you to pray for me in that. And Driscoll kind of just got this inkling to ask the guy, is there anything in your life that would disqualify you from being a pastor? And the guy looked at him and said, well, I committed adultery on my wife. I didn't tell her, but I did confess it to God, and it's in the past, and I'm moving on now. And to him, that's what it meant to forget what lies in the past. And you don't want to know what Driscoll said. Driscoll gets hard on guys like that. Forgetting what lies behind doesn't mean you don't remember it. It means that you've confessed it to God, you've gotten help in your community. It means you've dealt with it in a way that you've let Jesus teach you and sanctify you through it. It means that you have dealt with your past in such a way that it does not hinder you from pursuing Christ now. So how do you know that you've done that? How do you know that you've dealt with your past in a healthy way, in a way that you can pursue Christ wholeheartedly? I think the answer to that is you can talk about it. You can talk about your past openly and freely. That's what Paul does here. Look, he gives you the list. Look in verse, 5 and 6. It's like, look, here's my life. Here's my family. Here's my upbringing. Here's my politics, my theology, my religion. And also, I'm a murderer. Killed Christians for a living. That's what I did. That's my life. Now, he's not like, you know, laissez-faire about it. He's just honest about it. He's saying, I can talk openly and freely about what I am, who I've been, because I can also talk about how Jesus led me through that, saved me from it, and is changing me in the midst of it. If you can't talk about your past, you haven't dealt with it. Just sort of one of those red flags. You want to be able to look at your past, give humble thanks for your successes, confess your faults, and then turn and abandon yourself to knowing Christ with everything you've got. All right. So the gospel gives us the right goal, gives us the right motive, and it gives us the right method, which is this looking back and pressing forward. And this word pressing forward is an intense word. In verse 6, it's actually translated persecution. What kind of word can serve both contexts of pressing forward to know Christ and persecuting the church? Well, it's this word that means to like to pound and to beat and to force into a direction. And Paul is saying, I used to gather up the church and pound it to death. And now I gather up my whole life and I pound it, I force it toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And what is that prize? It's knowing Christ Jesus. More and more now, and ultimately someday face to face, completely. So there's two things at work in this method. There is divine grace and there is human effort. And often these things are thought to be in opposition, but they're not. They go together, and it's critical that you get this to understand how gospel transformation works. And so let me just sort of catch you up. Let me put it all together right here, okay? Apart from God, our efforts amount to nothing compared to knowing Christ. God comes upon us, makes us his own, radically changes us, grants to us everything we've ever wanted, secures for us everything we've ever wanted to be in Christ. Right? We are justified. We are made right with God. Then our sanctification, our spiritual growth then, is about realizing and understanding and experiencing firsthand more and more the reality of what it is that God has done for us in Christ. We're not trying to earn anything or prove anything. We're just trying to get to know Jesus more and more. Therefore, our effort, this pressing on that we do, is formed in the beginning by grace. It's fueled in the present by grace in such a way that we won't ever be able to take credit or boast in our effort. We'll only be able to boast in what Jesus has done and continues to do through us. That's how God's grace and our effort work together. Someone said, I didn't catch who it was, they said, the evidence of God's power in our lives is not the absence of our willing, but the strength of our willing. If you are driving, if you are working hard, if you are leaning in, straining forward to know Jesus, that's evidence of the fact that God's grace is all over your life. That's the method. You have to ask yourself, what will it take for you to know Jesus more this year? And will you do that? Will you lean into that, apply yourself to it, strain forward for that above everything else? If you do, you will find life and meaning and purpose and joy in all aspects of your life. You will experience change that you didn't set out to accomplish because Jesus will push his life through you in ways that you can't imagine. Let me pray for us, and then we'll maybe fill in some gaps with some questions. God, thanks for Paul, his life, his model, that he could speak openly to us through your word. Pray that these words might set us free from if we're running on a treadmill of works, if we're trying to prove ourselves. Pray that they would liberate us to pursue Jesus above all else. First question. I could have written this. I'm not much of a goal setter, so should I be setting spiritual goals? Does God want me to do this, to set goals? I'll give you sort of the Christian answer and then the practical answer. They're not opposed to each other. The real answer is, yes, set one goal, and that is to know Jesus more than anything else. That sounds really simplistic, but if you will make that your aim, you will be surprised how much order that will bring to so many other things in your life. It's really hard to treat your body and your time and your money in ways that aren't healthy if you're pursuing Jesus with everything you have, because he's going to speak to those things and form those things. So main goal, Jesus above everything else. Then, yeah, I think it's healthy to set goals. I think what's not healthy is the way that we do it. We tend to do it in very individualistic ways. So I set goals for me that benefit me. And I think we need to think broadly, more biblically than that, and that is to say, I need to set goals that will enable me to serve others in better ways. Right, and that'll keep you honest. And that will include, then, community in your life. And so the way that we set goals is really the issue. It's not the setting of goals. Set goals, set lots of goals. Don't set very many goals. Everybody's different. I think the key issue is how we set them. Okay, how do good goals have anything to do with knowing Jesus? For instance, how does exercise or dieting relate to knowing Jesus? I'm having a hard time connecting my personal goals in one part of my life with my spiritual life. I get what's being said here. I would just say this. There's no non-spiritual and spiritual part of your life. Your whole life is spiritual. Your whole life is before God. God cares about every single aspect and detail of your life. He cares what you eat. He cares about how you take care of your body. He cares about how you spend your money. He cares about how you spend your free time. He cares about what you say. He cares about your relationships. He cares about all of it, immensely more than you do. Right? So to be a disciple, to follow Jesus, is to learn how Jesus would live your life if he were you. Right? If Jesus were you, what would he do with your free time? What would he do with your opportunities, your food, your money, and all that? That's what's going on. And so the connection to me is there. When it gets disconnected is when we start feeling like, you know, exercise isn't like a spiritual thing. This is just about me. It's not about Jesus. No, it's all about Jesus, your whole life. All right, third question. Oh, how does this message relate to ambition in the workplace? I'm willing to bet money that Evan Baer might have written that question. If not, then Evan has a friend here. Did I call you out right, Evan? Are you here? Did I get you? Yes! Oh, I know! You have a friend then somewhere. Somebody make friends with Evan. Yeah, how does this idea of... Because in the workplace, you have goals forced upon you, right? And so you're always dealing with goals in work. And so how does the idea of pursuing knowing Christ more than anything affect this? I think that's a great question. I'm not going to be able to answer that in whole. I'll just give you some teaser, and then we can talk further about it. Again, Jesus cares about your work as much as he does anything else. We need to not make the mistake of thinking that Jesus cares more about my Bible reading plan than he does my work. That's not true. He cares about your work. He is the one that's given you the abilities to do that thing. Your work is a vocation. It's a calling, a stewardship before God. And so you have to figure out, how is it that what I do enables me to know Jesus more than, and want that more than anything else? And I think that connection is there. I think what it is, okay, so I have pressure. I have conflict. I have selfish ambition. All of that is wrapped up in this. And if I'm putting Jesus in the context of my workplace, then I get to display what it looks like for the gospel to affect all of that stuff. How does a Christian handle pressure? How does a Christian handle conflict? How does a Christian deal with his own selfishness? And I live that out. It not only changes me, but it influences the culture of your workplace and has an effect on the society as well, if Christians would do that. But again, we've dichotomized work and life, and so we just do work to get a paycheck to do what we really want to do when God has called us to do this thing with excellence and with faith. I had another thought about that, but I've forgotten it. Maybe I'll come back to that in a second. Work, ambition, goals. Yeah, I'll get there in a minute. All right, how can we help each other in this? How does this work in relationships? Well, I've kind of mentioned that. I think we have to help each other. I think that's what makes it biblical, uniquely. I think the predominant method is individualistic, and I think what we need and what the world needs to see is what it looks like for a group of people to pursue goals together with accountability, with truth, and grace. Right? See, we need to not let each other off the hook. We need to not let each other say, you know, nobody's perfect, man. You know, we need to stop that. Have you ever been in accountability groups where that's really what happens? Five guys sitting around a table, each one talks about a sin, and every other guy goes, yeah, man, that's tough. Let's pray. You know, that's it. Well, I don't think that that's really pursuing Christ and pursuing whatever goals we have in that accountability group in the way that we need to. What we need to do is press each other. We need to inquire. Why did you do that again? Like, what's going on in your soul? Let's not talk about the thing anymore. Let's talk about why you want to do that thing. What is it that you love more than you love obeying Jesus? Because there's something down there. And let's get to that. Let's all dive into that, because that's probably true of us too. We need to get into that. And then we need to not let that guy just be okay with discovering it. In our culture, we've gotten so all of the language of idolatry and discovering all that has led us to basically get to the place where we discover it and we're good. I did the work. I discovered it. I have the idol of control. Okay. And you don't do anything about the idol of control. It's like, I've discovered it. I know what it is. Well, that's only half the battle. You have to replace that desire with a desire for God to be in control. And you might have to discipline yourself and create habits in which take you out of control purposefully so that you can learn what it's like for God to be in control. And we got to have other people to do that with us. You know, we say this all the time. You can't grow on your own. There's no possible way in which you can grow in any significant measure by yourself. That's like silly, and it's easy. It's easy to be mature when nobody else is around because nobody's bothering you. It's when people bother you, that's when you find out what you're made of. All right, so yeah, again, we can do more specifics, and I'll be happy to talk to you about that if you want to. Last two. How then do you... Let me see. Tell me what that says. All right, other question. So I get it, that I shouldn't just try harder to achieve my goals, but when I try to let go and follow Jesus, nothing happens. Should I just be more patient? This is great. Some of you experience this like in January, the end of January. Be like, all right, I've been trying to do this Bible reading thing. It's not working. You know, what do I do? Do I just try harder? Well, he said not to try harder. But if I just like let go and ask God to help, I kind of just keep doing the same thing. So how does that work? First of all, the whole notion of letting go and letting God is terrible. It's not in the Bible. People think it is. It's not there. Neither is the opposite of that, which is God helps those who help themselves. It's not like in Leviticus somewhere, okay? None of you have read Leviticus, so you weren't sure. It's not in there, all right? And you have those, we always live with those two tensions. And you know, my parents' generation, they kind of live with the whole, like, hey, God helps those who help themselves. Boy, roll up your sleeves, put your boots on, and get to work. That's my impression of my dad. We're from West Texas. And if you'll try hard, then God will help you. All right? And then our generation kind of lives with this. You know, it's by faith, man. Just let go. Let God, let him do his thing. Well, that's what I'm trying to get with in this grace and effort combined. It's both. And it's not that you do work on your will and then God adds grace. It's that God gives you the grace you need in the first place to give effort. And as you give effort, God supplies grace to that to accomplish more than you could on your own. Most of our goals are about what we could do on our best day. If I give this everything I have and I do it just right, this is what I want to accomplish. That is a lame goal. Our goals need to be about things that we could never do on our best day if we were perfect every day. Our goals need to be about something that God has to show up to accomplish this thing. And if he doesn't, then something's not right. There's no grace. There's no supernatural power in it. I'll give you a real simple example. I don't like getting up early, and my life forces me to at times, and I know that it's a good thing to do at times. And so I literally go through this little prayer at times. I'll be laying in bed, and the alarm goes off, and it's cold. Bed is warm. I'm tired. I don't want to get up right. So here's the routine I go through. I'll talk to myself. I'll say, okay, self, God wants you to get up now because you have this appointment or this thing that he's calling you to do today. That is a worthy thing. It's on your schedule. God put it there. You got to get up to do it. And if you don't, it's going to mess up a lot of the day. All right. And so just knowing that doesn't make me feel like trying any harder. All right. So what I have to do literally is say, okay, God, I'm about to throw this leg down on the floor. Please, as I do that, make the rest of my body come follow it so that I can get up. Don't let the blood rush too fast so that I don't fall back down. Like I'm working through every detail of this thing. And I do this, so there's effort. I stand up, and I just start trusting God. God, I'm serious. I'm going to walk in the bathroom right now. I need you to keep me awake. You know, it's like a work of God the whole entire way. Now, that sounds silly, but you can apply that to anything that you want, which is it begins with calling. God's called me to something. I'm going to work. I'm going to move toward that in faith and trust that he's going to provide whatever I need to do it. But if I just lie in bed and I say, God, I'm just letting go, man. I'm just letting go. I'm letting you. You do it. You do it, man. Well, nothing's going to happen. I'm just going to lay in bed. I got to say, God, I need you. And I'm going to show my desperate need for you now by actually getting out of bed. Because that's when I'm going to need you. All right. That's how that works. Was there another one did you read what that other one said? No. All right. I think we need to wrap up. And just in time, because this one I see is from John Paul Hicks. And I don't know what it says yet, but we will do that later. All right, let me end with this. We've talked about the sailboat before. You know, you can do all the work of setting the sails you want, but if there's no wind, forget it. You're not going anywhere. There can be all the wind in the world, but if you don't do the work of setting the sails, you're not going anywhere. And the Christian life is like that. You've got to do the work of setting the sails, whatever it is for you that it takes to know Jesus more. And then you need the Spirit of God to blow through and push you in that. And what we haven't said is, where is that sailboat going? Right? It's one thing to have the right goals, to have the right motives, to have the right method. But is there hope? Is there a direction that is certain? And I want you to see at the end of this passage, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our mind is. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even now to subject all things to himself. We have a certain hope in the gospel. We will be transformed, and we will know Christ face to face.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.